others. Let's go to Genesis chapter 22. I was thinking while Jack was doing devotion about the Apostle Paul in Lystra, that occasion where they go from wanting to worship him to killing him, slaying him. That's humanity right there. He got a little taste he formerly a persecutor of Christ, got a little taste of what it was like for the Lord to, in 1 week here, Hosanna, blesses he who comes in the name of the Lord. Days later, same multitude shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And then Lystra, that was how it was. I mean, this is the beginning of his ministry, his first missionary journey. Really early in that first journey in that town, a miracle happens. And they go, the gods have come down among us. And Paul on that occasion was the chief speaker. And they took him outside the city and stoned him after he tore his clothes and said, you can't be worshiping us. We can't. In fact, he said, we came here to call you from these vanities. That's what he called their belief system. That's what he called their idols. I love that about Paul. Paul didn't go on Mars Hill and go, okay, whatever. You guys call him Zeus. Okay, we call him Yahweh. And whatever. He said, no, the unknown God, the one you don't know, is the one I'm here to proclaim to you, the one who made everything. And in Lystra, he said, we've come here to call you from these vanities, these foolish idols that can do nothing. And that, you know, that got the crowd pretty mad. And they drug him outside and stoned him. So, stoning. What is the goal? Put yourself there for a second. You're part of a crowd. You get a rock. You want the guy dead. What do you do? You are aiming for what? You're not trying to smash his big toe. You're aiming for the head. Everything's a headshot. Everybody, the guy who throws the kill shot is the winner of the execution mob. So we can all agree that that's kind of rough on a guy's complexion. Stones to the face, blunt trauma. And you guys all know, this ain't made for blunt trauma. The brain is not made for it. It does incredible damage. The face, it's an intricate network of nerves. The best case I've ever heard, and I maintain it, the best case for what was Paul's thorn in the flesh that he sought in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 to be healed from. And there's all the various theories about that, but nobody makes a better case, I don't think, than Sir Robert Anderson than just damage, persecution damage, particularly that event, that one event where his head and face were the focus of stones and where they were sure they had done the job because they left him as dead. He got up. And he walked back into that town they drug him out of. But he got up and walked into that town messed up, knotted up, and damaged. And I think there are subtle indications that Robert Anderson points out in Paul's epistles where he talks about his speech being contemptible. Contemptible speech. There was a time where in Lystra, he's the chief speaker. He is a dynamic speaker, and then later references his speech is contemptible. So Anderson makes the case that nerve damage affecting the operation of his very mouth, or maybe one whole side of his face, but that affects your speech. That'll affect your lips forming letters and consonants, and your jaw gets messed up. You guys all know, if you've been around fighters, and you know what happens when people get hit a lot. And Paul, you know, the damage that's done to the brain. And it would seem that his brain was intact, but it's a very likely scenario that his face got messed up. It's a messed up face and scars. You can't take big, I don't care who you are. If you get big rocks thrown at your face by people who mean to kill you, it's going to leave a mark. So he's not coming out of there going, is there a mark? Not here, not so much here. And Silas going, nope, ship shape. He was damaged. He was no question that he was damaged. Didn't stop him, though. didn't stop him, but it did affect his presentation, and it was an issue that he prayed to be healed from, and the Lord told him no. Three occasions he sought healing. And damage is the most logical thing. When he rattles off all that he has suffered, and when he said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus, he'd been scourged. So those marks would seldom be seen by people, a man who keeps his clothes on. But there are other marks that you can't hide. I mean, they're distinct. You guys know what it is. You see facial scars, you always want to know the story. I do. I just flat out ask. I ask. I don't dance around. I go, what? Did that happen right there? How'd you get that? And you guys will often say, oh, it was actually something stupid. You know, I just tripped. I tripped. I remember one guy goes, I busted through the glass of this window. I go, well, from now on, that's not your story. Now, when anybody asks you, you just got to go, I don't talk about that. Or just go, it involves a beast. Don't talk about that. There are three firsts, actually, perhaps a fourth first, but there are three firsts in Genesis chapter 22. You guys all know Genesis 22 is the defining moment of Abraham's life. And I'm grateful that the defining moment of Abraham's life came late in his life, and he's not known for other things which he did. He is known as he's the father of everybody who comes to God by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him, credited to him as righteousness. He believed God, and it was credited to him. It was counted to him as righteousness. The same guy, Paul, later on, who's the one who says this in his letters about Abraham, believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, said of himself, 1 Timothy chapter 1, that God counted him, Paul, faithful, putting him into the ministry, counted him faithful. It didn't say he found him faithful. The same way God counted Abraham righteous, he counted, he considered, he credited faithfulness to this persecutor. How gracious. Paul said he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Counted me that. Same God who counts us righteous, he counts us. Oh, the verbs. God counts us righteous. God justifies. He justifies. Think about that one for just a minute. Justified. What does it mean? Because we use it wrong in modern English now. We say, yeah, I just want to justify myself. That is to make ourselves sound right, to make the case that my action was necessary. If ever you have to use your firearm on another human being, you know that you've got to be able to stand before a judge and justify that action. And that's how we use the word. But that's not how the Bible uses it. When the Apostle Paul says all through Romans, he justified that God is both just and the justifier of him who believes on Jesus. And that's one of those places where just the name is used. To justify, biblically, is to make something just that was not previously just. It would be as if we took the word good and made it, took what was bad and goodified it. Took something untrue and truified it. You know what I mean? Took what was wrong and rightified it. That is the sense of God justifying us. He does such things. So Abraham's story, you know, it begins back in Genesis chapter 12, 10 chapters before this. And it's a mix. His story is a mix. He's got his ups and downs, right? You guys all know that. You've read his story. He's got ups and downs. He has moments of great faith, and he's a hero, and he's got other moments of great cowardice, and hides behind his wife, and God has to defend her and him. And he fails some test, like the test from his wife, going, hey, you know what? Why don't you take my maid, Hagar, that she can be a surrogate, and pregnant her. Yeah, that's what every woman wants, her husband, to go lay with a young woman. It was a test. Abraham blew that one. Man, did he ever blow that. I don't know how the conversation went down, but I'm pretty sure Abraham went, went, you know, I was just thinking that. That's, you are on to something, Sarah. Or Larry just goes, okay. Probably more like that. Okay, your idea, okay. Probably more like that, okay. But it was a test. It was a test from Sarah. Do you really love me? Do you really believe God going to give us a son? Instead of, you know, his answer should have been, Sarah, don't even say that. No way. I'm not laying with some other young woman, mega baby. If God can't do it through you and me, then he got to do it. I mean, God, he can do anything. It's you and me. Sarah, we'll make it, baby. Lord will make this happen. That would have been the right answer, but that's not what Abraham did. I'm really glad he's not known for that. That's not how all the New Testament references to Abraham are not from that event. And there's other events, but he's not known for any of those. He's known for what happens here in Genesis chapter 22. God made him a promise. God kept a promise. God demonstrated he is faithful. And by the way, brothers, the deal with God, the arrangement that we find in the scriptures is that with God, there is going to be birth, death, and resurrection. Birth, death, and resurrection of our dreams. I'm talking about the kind of dreams that are born from a call from God. I don't care if you're Abraham and God says, I'm going to make you old man. I'm going to make you a father. And I'm going to make a nation out of the offspring. God said that to an old man. Then he waits 25 more years and lets him get a quarter century older before he does anything, because that's how the Lord is. And that dream dies. That dream that was born with a call from God. If you're Moses and you got it in your head, surely I am, man, I've been set up. Man, I'm awesome. God has set me up, and surely my own people are going to recognize me as their hero. And they don't. And then you go running off to the desert and land of Midian. So the deal with Moses. Joseph, even before Moses, Joseph, he has dreams. One day his brothers are going to respect him, even bow to him. You just share that at breakfast and think that that's going to make you more likable to your brothers who already can't stand you. Clearly, Joseph, he's got his virtues, but he's socially retarded. Completely. He goes, oh, you guys, I had this dream. And they're all going, oh, please tell us your dream. It was awesome. You guys were all bowing to me. Is that crazy or what? Huh? And then they all go, shoo, punk. You think. Later on, oh, I dreamed yet again. Oh, please, dreamer. Please tell us. And he does it again. This time, not just you, but the sun and the moon, too. I know it sounds crazy, but it's so real. And his father, even his father who loves him, goes, you got problems, kid. And even his father goes, shall I and your mother, his father interprets the dream. Son of the moon, that's your mother and I. We're going to bow before you. I don't see it happening. But he put it away because he had his own dream where God revealed himself. A stairway, a ladder, a bridge from heaven to earth. He saw that. And he was like, God called me from that. He had his own dream where God had revealed himself. So Jacob knows it's possible. That just is weird. But if you're Joseph and you have such dreams that maybe God's going to do this great thing and the brothers that hate you are going to one day bow before you. Yeah. Before that dream is ever realized, and it will be realized, it'll die, and it'll die a lot. It'll be dead for decades. From the age of, I don't know, around 17, when he first has his dream, and then 39 years old when the event happens. When it happens, it must have freaked him out. He has all he can do to keep his composure when he recognizes his brothers who've all aged, and probably aged even more because of their guilt. And that's quite a story, isn't it? He realizes that God did give him that dream, realizes that it was, in fact, God. Now his brothers are bowing. Bowing. It's not an opportunity for him to punish them. It's not an opportunity for him to go, excuse me, look up here. Hello, do I look familiar to you? I try to, right, forget the hairdo, forget all this, the turban. He'd rank the turban off and go, do you remember little Joey that said you'd be bowing one day? Well, what's up now? But that's not who Joseph is, because the suffering, God used it to teach him all kinds of things. Joseph was a different person when it was finally fulfilled. And this is the deal. Birth, death, and resurrection. David, you're David, and God calls you, sends the prophet to your house. There's another guy, and there's another little brother. Another little brother whose older brothers have no use for him, David. And when the prophet says, the new king, God has sent me to anoint a new king, Jesse, and it's one of your sons. Jesse naturally starts with the one he's most proud of, his firstborn, Eliab, naturally. And even the prophet, even an old prophet, because we're really carnal, and we look at things on the outside, even the old prophet, an old man, sees Eliab and goes, oh, you got to be the king. Surely the Lord's anointed is standing before me. If I ever saw a king, that's a king right there. And God has to slap him and go, don't do that. Don't pay no attention to his appearance or the height of his stature. Because I've rejected him. I'm God. I don't look at the outside. I look at the heart. Imagine how embarrassed the prophet Samuel had to actually admit that he was that impressed. He had to tell us that. It's in the book. And he goes through all of David's sons. And none of them were the person that the Lord chose. And then the prophet Samuel goes, you really don't have any other sons? And Jesse goes, well, there is this other one. Can you imagine? It was like the last thing. He has to actually be asked. Jesse now going, wait, I have one more. The prophet has to go, you really don't have, this is all your sons? Well, no. And I'm sure there's that other one that Jesse's like, I just can't relate to him. He's really artsy. He just likes to. He's got this little mustache, and he just wants to sit around writing songs and stuff. And Jesse's going, well, there is that one, there is that other one. And the prophet goes, go get him, because we're not going any further till you bring him. He has to send somebody. A dream was born with David. He gets anointed. He gets the oil on the head. What a crazy day for David. He's like out there hanging out with the sheep, social reject, with the sheep. And then he's in the middle of the feast that he was not invited to. He was not like, what? There's a feast? What? David, thanks for waiting, you guys. Whoa, there's the prophet Samuel. Whoa, heavy. What is the heaviness of this? And he ends up, before he knows it, he's down on his knees, bowed, and oil is being poured over his head. And he's just trying to process it all. What does this mean? King, he went from the bottom, the lowest place in all of his whole culture, tending someone else's sheep, his father's sheep, tending sheep, till he's being anointed to be shepherd of the nation. But long before that happens, you know, David's got to get drugged through the proverbial keyhole. He's got to go through what? Got to go through the mill. You got to get put through the ringer. We need some new expressions, some new metaphors, because nobody does a ringer anymore. You got to be old to even remember the ringer. The ringer was two rolls bound together by big springs that you put your wet clothes through. And the original ringer was a hand crank. You wring the water out. The fabric comes through flat like paper. And the water is all being squeezed out of it. And if you're really cool, by the time my grandmother had a belt drive ringer, my grandma. Wasn't like the old, like the new one, you know, I got a washing machine that spins things at such velocity that you hardly got to put it in the dryer. One of those That's impressive. I mean, you get it out and it's just a little damp. It's been spun. So maybe that's the new. Before a guy can have his dream realized, he's got to get put through spin cycle. He's got to get spun. I don't know, but it's got to happen. You got to go through some stuff. And then on the way, going through all of that, you develop humility, if you didn't have it, like little Joseph, young Joe, or young Moses. He had no humility. Moses was, oh, I'm awesome. I'm not sure which of my qualities is most impressive. I mighty in word and deed, that's right. I have achievements. Moses was like, I'm like so set up. God, he almost like Pharisee. God, I thank you. I'm not like other people. Because he was not. How could you not see destiny written all over him? One of the slave people raised as the prince of Egypt. So humility comes in spin cycle. That's where humility, it's the death of the vision, death of the dream. So Abraham's got his own. He's the original dyer of the death of the dream. Because God makes him a promise and then just lets him get older and older and more improbable with every single passing season. And then God gives him the son. God actually gives him the son of promise. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham. I do not read the King James Version the same way because it uses the word tempt. And it's just a matter of things change, words change, the way we use it. Test is the thought communicated. God doesn't tempt anybody. He's not tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. James let us in on that by the Holy Spirit. But God does put us to the test, and God never puts anybody to the test to find out anything, but to prove what he already knows. God isn't trying to find out anything about anybody. When God put our first parents in a garden and gave them an alternative in that garden, gave them an alternative to obeying him, it was a test. But you know that the plan to save us was before he made them, before the foundation of the earth, the lamb was slain, before the foundation of the earth. It was already determined in the very councils of the Godhead, the foreknowledge of God, what humanity would do in the test. They would fail the test. They would blow it, and there would be then an opportunity to redeem them and to prove to them the goodness of God. That we would be loved despite the fact that we're sinners. And while we're sinners, Christ would die for us. It would be an opportunity for God to win us. So, the very first thing we read in Genesis 22 is it came to pass after these things. After what things? Well, 10 chapters of things, ups and downs. Came to pass after all these lessons, all of the things that God had allowed Abraham to go through, came to pass after these things that God put him to the test. And he said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. He said, take now thy son, thine only son whom thou lovest, get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains that I will tell thee of. So God says, I want your son, your only son whom you love. God does not even acknowledge the other kid that was conceived by Abraham as being Abraham's. Ishmael was the product of Abraham's failure of that test from Sarah. Ishmael was the child of Hagar. God loved Ishmael. God said, Ishmael's mine. He's not yours. He's not yours. Not your kid. I'm not counting him. He's not the son of promise. He's the son of the flesh. Took matters into your own hands. You made this kid with this woman. My plan is to make you a son, a miraculous son, the son of promise. That son, Ishmael, is mine. I'm going to be his father, God sent Abraham. Doesn't even acknowledge him as Abraham's kid. And he said, take now your son, your only son whom you love. Get thee to the place I'm going to show you. Get thee to a mountain, one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Three firsts here in Genesis chapter 22. First mentions. And whatever, you know, the first mention of a certain thing in the scriptures is always the starting point in the study of that particular thing. First mention of love. The word love is used for the very first time right here in this text. The first use of the word love. It's not the first time love is implied. It's not the first time that love is the issue. For love, in fact, was the issue in Eden. Our father, Abraham, loved. There is no other explanation for Adam's action. There's no other explanation for Adam's action, choosing, as he does, to disobey God in order to eat what God said not to, except that he hearkened unto the voice of his wife. Adam was not deceived, but he hearkened to the voice of his wife. So he wasn't under the influence of the deception that our mother Eve was, that if he just ate this, he would be enlightened. He would ascend. Adam was not deceived. I point that out to you because Adam confesses his sin. He never mentions being deceived. Our mother Eve does. Adam, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the end of that chapter, the Apostle Paul says, in the context of telling young Pastor Tim, I don't allow women to teach or be in authority over men, but to be in submission, because the man was formed first. Adam was formed first, and then Eve, then the woman. And the man was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. So Old Testament, New Testament both bear out, Adam was not deceived. He knew exactly what he was doing. So if he knew exactly what he was doing, why did he do it? Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 tells us that because God says to Adam, because you've done this, because you've hearkened to the voice of your wife, cursed is the ground for thy sake. Adam hearkened to the voice of his wife. He was not deceived. He wasn't deceived by the voice of the serpent. He wasn't deceived as it was related to him by Eve. He knew exactly what he was doing. Adam chose to do what he was doing because he loved her. He joined her. He yielded to her pleading. He loved her. So clearly, love had gone wrong. There's such a thing as bad love. The original country song began right there in Eden. Love went wrong. It was bad. It was a bad thing. To love God, to love anything more than God is idolatry. And Adam committed that sin. It was the original sin of humanity. To love the created thing more than the creator. To love the creature. To love the gift more than the giver. That was his sin. It's all our sin. It's what we're all prone to. So love was clearly the thing that happened in Eden, and it went wrong. Here, once again, the giver challenges the receiver of the gift to love him more than the gift and to trust him. What Adam did not do, Abraham is being called to do. Adam did not trust the Lord with Eve. Instead, he took matters into his own hands and he joined her there. It's like, if she's going to be damned, I'll join her. I'll go down with her. He could have trusted the Lord to save her. He didn't have to go down with her. He could have, but he didn't. So love is clearly what happened in Eden in Genesis chapter 3. But in Genesis chapter 22, it's the first time God uses the word love in a book where he will use that word a lot. Yeah, in stark contrast to the pagan Quran, in which that word love does not appear once. It appears in our Bible, the Holy Bible, the true scriptures, right here early. In a way, it's early, but in a way, it's kind of late. There's all kinds of human drama that has taken place from Genesis chapter 3 all the way to Genesis 22. But it's the first time the word love is used, and God uses it with regard to a son, a father's love for his son, the son of promise. Take your son, your only son whom you love. It is the first mention in the Bible of a land. A specific land, promised land, a place that later God would make even more clear, a place that he'd choose to put his name. See, I think there's a reason why David wanted to win that old Jebusite city, and it was not all the logistics of water sources and defensibility. It's up in the highlands, central highlands of the land of Canaan that became Israel. I think it's way more to it. I believe David, being a man after God's own heart, recognized the spiritual significance of Jerusalem. That's why he made it his aim and made it the city of David. The city of David just below what was Mount Moriah, the place that God is going to show Abraham. A place I'm going to tell you of. A place. Do you understand? God didn't say, I want you to just offer your son. He said, I want you to offer your son at a place I'm going to show you. Now, God had already told Abraham, I'm going to give you this land. He'd already made promises to Abraham about the land, but a very specific land, a patch of ground where later the Son of God would offer himself. God is calling Abraham to act out what he, God, is going to do, offering up his only begotten son, and it'll be his only son whom he loved. And it will be on the very same patch of ground where Isaac carries the wood up the hill that the Son of God will carry the cross, the wood of his altar. So God says, do this thing. Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and get thee to the land of Moriah and offer him there a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him. By the way, you minister to carnal men like I do and use the King James Version. Everybody hears that one. Saddle your ass. And they go, yeah, okay. That sounds like an order. It's true. You got to saddle your ass, son. You got to load the truck. And there's a starting point. I'll come back to this. There is a first step in this great adventure for Abraham. And it happens to be that. He saddled up his ass. He loaded the truck. Or you might say he rose up early. Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told them. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. On the third day. The reason why that's relevant is because we're given the first type of the Son of God being dead and raised again on the third day. When the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this gospel that I preached to you, this gospel that you received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was raised up the third day according to the Scriptures. You go, wait a minute, raised up the third day according to the Scriptures. Where was 3 days prophesied? And there's really only two places that I even know of, only two. And this is the most significant of the two. The other one, of course, is Jonah, the reluctant prophet, the guy who becomes a sign against his will. Jonah, one of the coolest stories in the whole book. I love the story of Jonah. Just an angry, no, I ain't going. Just rebellious prophet. The guy that gets swallowed. The guy that ends up in the digestive tract of something. Do you guys know that we don't even know what it was that swallowed Jonah? Because we have the Lord prepared a great fish, the English translation of what's written in Jonah. But as Jonah was in the belly of the whale, is the English translation of what we have in I think it's Matthew chapter 12, where the Lord Jesus said the son of Jonah. He says whale. It's all about the translation. Both the Hebrew word used in the book of Jonah and the Greek word used by the Lord Jesus in Matthew, both of them can be translated. One could be translated fish. The other one could be translated whale. But the only thing that they actually both agree on, both of those words, is a great sea creature, great marine creature. That's all we got. Could have been a reptile, could have been a mammal, could have been a fish. Could have been something now long extinct. Whatever it was, Jonah spent 3 memorable days in it. And it was way not first class travel. And it's a level below coach. When you are in the digestive tract and you're just, as he testified to, wrapped up in seaweed. You are sushi. You're wrapped up in seaweed. What are you? You're like spare musubi. You are sushi, dude. The sushi prophet. Wrapped in seaweed. Raw. A meal. You ever thought about it? And he gets yacked out. He makes a quick journey to the place where God sent him. And he preached an angry sentence. He waits till he gets to the center. It's like 3 days' journey to cross Nineveh. He goes 1.5 days, goes to the middle of town, and just goes. And he probably drug himself in looking like somebody who just can't. He looking like sushi. And he's all, whatever. He's probably all hairless and eyebrowless and ripping mad about it. Beardless, everything's, and he just gets in the middle of town. Probably unveils, lifts a rag off his head and goes, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall fall. And I'm done. And he's going stomping off. And he doesn't go, would anyone like to repent? Yes, I see that hand. Will there be others? There's no invitation. There's no, but God is merciful. Jonah just delivers his message. There, did it. I did it. And he goes off to wait and watch it happen. Anyway, that's not really our story. Other than 3 days right here and 3 days and three nights of Jonah in the belly of the whatever. Wouldn't it be cool if it was like a massive marine reptile, some monstrous leviathan, no longer with us? But whatever. Even if it was a massive shark that just breaches, air shark, and big explosion of water, and every pagan sailor goes, oh, did you see that? And they, I mean, that something like that gets around quick. So Jonah becomes quite a sign. Jonah is a sign. He's a miracle, the sign of the prophet Jonah. He didn't want to, and he ends up playing a story that's connected to Messiah. But those two places, 3 days, from the time God said it and it was done in Abraham's heart, Isaac had already been offered. Isaac was as good as dead because it was done in Abraham's heart. From the time God said, do it, until the time God stops his hand, 3 days. And it's the picture of Christ being dead, buried 3 days. So on the third day, verse 4, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Is Abraham lying? We'll go and worship, and we'll come again. We'll come back. We. No, he's not lying. Turns out, according to Hebrews chapter 11, he actually believed that God was going to raise his son from the dead, that he could do it and was going to raise his son back to life. That's how much faith God, not Abraham. The credit to Abraham's faith does not go to Abraham. It goes to the God who built that faith in him by keeping his promises. The glory for Abraham's faith does not belong to Abraham. It belongs to God. Who's the author and finisher of our faith? I know I sound like a Calvinist, and I'm way not one, but who's the author and the finisher of our faith? It's Jesus Christ, right out of Hebrews chapter 12. The author and finisher. Do we think we're the author? And yeah, there's a mystery I don't understand. I do know this. I know God gives to everyone a portion of faith, a measure. But I also know we're supposed to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. You got to work out, so to speak. You got to choose. I will hear God. I will believe God. Our will is involved in some way I can't explain. We can, man, you got to work out. You got to train. You got to keep hearing God. You can't magnify the problems, and you can't magnify your unbeliefs. You can't obsess. You can't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. If you do, you'll kill your faith. Faith is a thing that can actually be destroyed. The Apostle Paul says that about false teachers when he goes, they destroy the faith of some. Faith can be destroyed. Humans can play a part in destroying it. Our own faith, we can strengthen it or we can weaken it. Can't we? I mean, this is true. And yet, it's also clear that God is the one who, faith is a gift. It is a gift from God. It's crazy. It's kind of like it's a gift from God, but it's one that we can also forfeit and lose, kind of like a lot of other things. Abraham is speaking faith when he said, we're going to go worship and we'll come back to you. Verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it upon Isaac, his son, and took the fire in his hand and a knife. And they went both of them together. He could have, I suppose, said, Isaac, here, will you carry the fire and you carry the knife. No, I'll carry the wood. Maybe he doesn't because he's old. Whatever. And Isaac is young. And Isaac is strong. But it makes the picture perfectly that Isaac carries the wood up the same mount that Christ, the Son of God, will carry the wood of the cross and the fire. And the knife is in the hand of God the Father. The wrath of the Father, a holy God, is going to be poured out. And the picture is perfect. That the fire and the knife is in the hand of Abraham the father. Verse 7, Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? So, yeah. This is, I want you to get this picture. This is not, Isaac is not a little boy. Isaac is reaching full physical maturity. And Isaac sees, Isaac is recognized. Okay, we're going to go worship. We got everything we need. You have made provision. You cut the wood. We've transported the wood here. You have the fire. You have the knife. Who's getting sacrificed? Isaac could have run. Isaac could have fled. He asks this question. And I believe Isaac's trust in his father and his submission to his father is a picture of our Lord who goes obediently. You hear people say things in songs that aren't true, like, you willingly gave your life, you willingly died for me. He didn't go willingly to the cross. He went obediently, and obediently is better than willing. He made it plain, it's not my will. He made it plain to his father, Father, if there's any other way, please. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Not my will, but thy will. He went in submission, even as Isaac, who asks the question. But the answer he gets from his father. Verse 8, Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them together. So they went. God will provide himself a lamb. So they went. So Isaac goes, okay, okay. But it's a prophetic statement, and the King James Version has it best, has it right. Pastor Chuck would often point this out. The King James Version translates it right. God will provide himself a lamb, not for himself. There's no preposition between God and himself in the Hebrew text. God will provide himself. That God would step into human history incarnate, put on flesh, and become the sacrifice. That's what Abraham prophesied. Whether Abraham knew that or not, he prophesied it. He spoke it, and it was true. It's almost like that occasion where the high priest, Caiaphas, made the statement, had no idea what he was saying, and how profoundly true when he goes, better that one man should die for the people than that all people should die. John, writing his gospel, goes, this he said as the high priest. He prophesied as high priest. Verse 9, they came to the place which God had told him of. Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. You guys understand, this old man didn't have to chase this kid down and tackle him. This is an old man. He's lived a century. He's not going to deceive him, trick him. Look, Isaac, thunk, knock him on the head. It's the compliance, the submission of a son who would allow himself to be bound. And I'm sure both of their hearts were breaking. I'm sure Isaac was crying. And I know that Abraham had to be. The fact that he was confident God was going to raise him from the dead doesn't mean this doesn't hurt. It's not in the Bible. But what is in here is that he loved Isaac. He loved him. There's no way that Abraham could do this without tears just continually blurring his vision. And he laid him on the altar upon the wood. Verse 10, Abraham stretched forth his hand, took the knife to slay his son. I don't think necessarily, as was typically depicted, that he was raising a knife up to plunge it. That's not how you sacrifice. You just reach out and cut the throat of the victim. They didn't stab their sheep. But he stretched forth his hand to do that very thing. And no doubt a trembling, an old man hand trembling, and all of the intense emotion. But he reached out to do it. Verse 11, and the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. He said, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything to him, unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. That is not God learning, saying, now I know. God knew already. Now I know. Now I've proved what I know. Verse 13, do you understand Abraham did what Adam failed to do? Abraham trusted through this. Abraham did not choose the gift over the giver, the created over the creator. Verse 13, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Pastor Chuck would always point out, faithfully, Abraham prophesied God will provide himself a lamb. What did he find there that day? A ram. That what he found there was not what he prophesied. He prophesied a lamb. He found there a ram. G. Campbell Morgan points out that the Old Testament cries out, where is the lamb? The answer from the New Testament, John the Baptist's words, behold the Lamb of God. The Old Testament asks, the New Testament answers. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. It was a man, Nazarene guy. Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Brethren, let me point out a couple things to you, if I may. That on the way to, there is kind of like one verb that Abraham actually did. He offered. What was the verb that God used when he called him? I want you to offer your son. Offer. One verb, one word for what Abraham was going to do, but that one verb expressed itself in many other verbs from the beginning of his response to God all the way to God stopping him. I actually wrote them down, made a note. This gadgetry can be really helpful. I'm amazed. Do you realize we carry around in our pocket more technology in this one gadget than all of the technology involved in putting the man on the moon back in my early childhood? More technology right here. More technology. I just put it in my pocket. Then it was involved in the entire space program to get a man. Think about the logistics of launching a guy in a rocket, parking him on the moon, and getting him back. It still blows my mind. Those lunar missions, they're long forgotten. Nobody's impressed anymore. I can't believe they pulled that off. I can't believe the crazy guys who go, I'm in, I'll do it. Would you pause for a moment and do a prayer with me for a friend? Pastor Rob McCoy is the pastor of Calvary Chapel, Thousand Oaks, California. Thousand Oaks, where the most recent mass murder happened just a few days ago. Rob is not just the pastor of Thousand Oaks. He's also now the mayor of that town. One of those brave pastors that has dared to step up and enter politics, serve. Rob's a great, great man. He's Don McClure's youth pastor. You know, he came up in the ministry under Don, San Jose. So Rob is right in the middle of all that. And at the same time, they had to evacuate his neighborhood for the fires. And now all of Malibu is being evacuated. The state of California is on fire once again. What a mess. Can we pray for that for just a second? Lord, I pray in agreement with my brothers here. Please give Rob strength and grace and wisdom. Wisdom to lead. I pray, Father, for wisdom that is proved out in this crisis. And there is much crisis. The mass murder, and right on the heels of that, this great fire. Father, I pray that you would cause him. My prayer is that you would exalt Rob. That you would exalt him. That you would demonstrate such leadership, such wisdom by the Holy Spirit that's in him, that it would open the door to where Rob believes you're leading him, and that is to that state assembly. And where else from there? It's up to you. I pray for that. Give him wisdom. I pray you would protect the property of my brother, his wife. I pray for all of the believers there. It is, as it is written, it rains upon the just and the unjust. And God sends his sun to shine on the good and the evil. But as the believers go through these things, they have an opportunity to demonstrate that they are different than the unbeliever in the same situation. I pray, Father, your good will be done in their life in the name of Christ the King. Amen. Okay, I saw that because I was going for my list. Look at this. There is, in the call of God to Abraham, to just do this one thing, there are a list of verbs, if I may. I mentioned there were three firsts. First mention of the word love in the Bible, the first specific reference to a land, and that is the land, the Mount Moriah. Not just the land, general, that God said, I'm going to give you and your descendants. There's a specific place where God wants Abraham to offer his son. But also, it is the first mention of the word lamb. Did you know that? First mention. Now, I do believe that in Eden, when God took the works of Adam and Eve, their fig leaf aprons, God gave them animal skins to wear. I believe he killed a lamb or lambs. I believe that the first sacrifice ever made on earth was made by God himself, and it's the reason why the very next generation knows how God would be approached. Abel is a keeper of sheep. A keeper of sheep before anybody was eating sheep. That wouldn't happen until after the Great Flood and the environmental changes, where God himself would introduce meat to the human diet. I thank him every day that he did that. But prior to that, we weren't eating them. So what was the purpose of sheep? It was covering. It was sacrifice. And God confronts Cain and says, you know, do what is right. You know what if you do what is right, you'll be accepted. Sin is crouching at the door. That means that Cain knows what God wants and that God has already telegraphed, already prescribed how he would be approached. Cain has disregarded that. Cain's the father of everybody who says, I'm going to come to God my own way. And he's just going to have to accept my terms. That was unbelief. In contrast, Abel, a prophet, the first human prophet, the Son of God said, the blood of all the prophets, from Abel unto Zechariah, from the A to the Z, will be required of that generation that murdered him. Abel was a prophet. Abel prophesied what? He prophesied Christ coming, an innocent victim dying for the guilty, the sacrifice of the lamb, that he comes with the blood. So I believe that a lamb was, in fact, what God offered, but all we have in Genesis chapter 3 is God gave them coats of skins. God saves the mention of the word lamb for Genesis 22. It does say in Genesis 4, Abel was a keeper of sheep, but the word lamb, what we translate into English lamb, is saved for this passage. A love, a land, and a lamb. All three of them, first mentions. But consider the verbs. And I don't know where you begin. Here's where I came up with no less than 13. You probably could come up with more. All depends on how you want to divide them. I came up with 13 separate verbs. Now, for my purpose, I made them all start with the same letter. They don't have to, but I just observed. Number one, look at this. You can write them down if you want to, and then go find your own. Probably more of them. Number one, Abraham loaded the truck. He loaded. All right, Abraham rose up early and saddled his ass. He loaded the truck. Number two, he left for that land. It is written. Number three, he lifted up his eyes and saw far off. It's in there. Verse 4. He left the servants with a promise to return. Number 5. He laid the wood on Isaac. Number 6. He looked to a future lamb. He looked to the future. A future lamb. My son, God will provide himself a lamb. Number 7. He laid stone upon stone. Abraham built an altar. How do you build an altar? You lay stone on stone. Number 8, he laid wood upon stone. It's in the book. Number 9, he laid his son, his love, on the wood. He laid Isaac. He bound him and he laid him. Number 10, he lifted the knife to kill. Number 11, he listened to the angel of God. He hearkened. Number 12, he laid not his son, his hand on his son. He laid not his hand on his son. That was the very command. Lay not your hand upon him. Do him no harm. And number 13, he lifted his eyes and looked to see the ram. And again, there's more. I know there's more in here. But just consider for our purpose right now, the application to you and me. All right, obviously we know we only be tested by the Lord. And the test is not so God can find out anything, but the test is so that God can prove what he already knows. God's going to call us to action. And the action may be just like that, offer. Whatever the action is, God calls us to, and whatever verb God uses, It's going to involve all kinds of baby steps, all kinds of individual actions on the way to the big one. Breaks down. And every single thing that we are called by God to do has a first step. Then you know what it has? A second step. A series of steps of faith. Every single one of those were steps of faith for Abraham. Forgive me, I forget who. I can't remember if it was a Navy admiral. Somebody recently wrote and published a book called Make Your Bed. And it was the summary of what are the keys to success. And it was, it all starts. First thing in the morning, get up, make your bed. It was his premise. So I know it's a deeper book than Dr. Leo Marvin's Baby Steps. But still, brothers, increments. We don't focus enough on the little increment. We focus on the big picture, like, man, I really wish I was more spiritual. Well, there are little steps. Get up, make your bed, as it were, so to speak. You got to train spiritually. You got to read the word. You got to meditate on the word. You got to chew on it. It's not going to happen all by itself. It's not going to just be like an overnight, God, make me a spiritual giant. One event, one, you know. And I'm all into events with God. I'm all into getting touched and getting filled by the Holy Spirit and having these moments with God you never forget. But it's like lots of them that are going to happen. And a lot of other events where you just go to the Word and read it, you don't feel a thing. There's no wow. There's no sound of mighty rushing wind or no cloven tongues of fire. You know, that really matters. Those days where there's no big woo-hoo. You need a big woo-hoo? Something wrong with you. Instead, man, I don't know. I guess what I'm trying to say to you, brothers, is that our spiritual growth and our obedience to God involves so many daily things, so many little things that are underrated. You know what I'm saying, right? You guys understand this. You understand what I'm telling you. It is. We're looking for some massive, monstrous, overwhelming, powerful thing that's going to change us. When the thing that changes us is one little push up at a time, so to speak. All right, think about it physically. An athlete, he has to make all kinds of decisions. He has to have the right diet. He has to guarantee to get the right number of hours of sleep. He's got to do things that are uncomfortable and do it regularly and do it consistently. Spiritually, it is not that different. If, in fact, we're going to grow, going to change, and there's first steps. For some, the first step is going to somebody and admitting, man, I have got problems with visual imagery on my gadget, man. You got to help me out. You go to somebody, you go to a friend and go, all right, let's just lock up this browser. We can lock up Safari so I can't be even tempted to go look at porn. And then not only that, we lock up this browser, then my history can't be deleted. I can't delete my history. That means I can't hide where I've been and what I've seen. This is like a first step. For some guys, that'd be real smart. That'd be really smart. I'm amazed at how stupid my friends can be. So many stupid friends are like just retaining the access. As if, yeah, I can have that. And 80% of the Christian men are looking at porn regularly. 80%. If this is a wall and there's a window here, and on the other side of that window is a sorority house, and that's their bathroom shower room, and I got a window to it, would I be smart to just go, I'm just going to leave that as a test to my self-control? I'm just going to commit to not looking out that window. I'm not going to look there. Nope, not going to do it. You know We'd give in every now and then. We'd go peeking through the, oh, God, forgive me. I ain't seen something. We would if we left it there. If that is the reality, we ought to make that thing solid, board it up. Why in the world would you live with that kind of access? And, you know, as far as your gadgetry, why have that kind of access? Have, if you have already proven to yourself that you cannot have that access without looking at things you shouldn't look at, visual imagery is powerful, man. We're wired by God to be sexually stimulated by the things we see. A first step would be first going, yeah, I'm not Superman. I can't have that. That'd be a smart first step. Smart second step, find somebody that you can actually trust who's not going to be completely crushed at the discovery of your not being Superman. And then just get set up so you got some accountability. Board the window up. Burn the bridge. Eliminate access. Make no provision for the blessed to fulfill the lust thereof. I mean, something like that. That's a pretty smart second step. Huh. It is. I know the thinking. I've been through this thinking where I'm like, I want to be the kind of holy man, the kind of man that doesn't need that because I love humanity so much. I love all those women. I recognize every one of them are people that Jesus Christ died for. That should be enough. I'm going to let that be enough. It's not enough. Not for me. Maybe it is for you. And if you're good, you can have that kind of access and you never mess up there, then good for you. Do that. That ain't me. No, very quickly, the flesh can go, listen, it's just a beautiful object, something that God made. Why, you know, should just admire that. That's a devil lie. What is it for you? Maybe that's not your thing. Maybe it's money, maybe it's power. Maybe, I don't know what it might be. What is it the Lord calling you to do? There are first steps, and there are a series of steps and daily actions that you must take. You want to be the man that God called you to be? You want to do the thing that he's called you to do? That involves steps. We want to ignore all those steps and look from where we are, point A, point B, where I want to be and what I want to be and where and what I want to be doing. How are you going to get that? We're not going to leap from here to there in a single bound. It doesn't happen that way. Instead, we're going to take every step necessary to get there. All right, so how does that apply to you? What's between you and the Lord? Man, I like how the Lord does things. He keeps things between us and him. I'm grateful for that. He does that. Even those punks that exposed that lady when they yanked her out of bed. She's in the middle of doing something. They drag her through town, throw her in front of the Lord. The Lord could have gone, okay. Yeah. All right. Well, let's just talk about you and your sin. Could have made it public. Could have published it in the Bible. But instead, he kept it between him and them. He goes, okay. Let me get back to you. And he just starts writing stuff. And he goes, here's what we're going to do. You're right. She should be executed. Let's get it going. But the guy who needs to start the stoning is the one who's without sin among you. And he goes back to writing. What are those guys doing? At first, he's writing, and they're looking at each other. He keeps on writing. And you know they got to go. Heck is he? Oh, whoa. I got somewhere I'm supposed to be. You guys, executor, got to go beginning from the oldest to the youngest. They all found somewhere else to be. Rocks, thump, 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 all being dropped. How do you sneak off? It's like those people in church that think they become invisible because they hunch over a little bit. People think that that's a cloaking device. All you got to do is just bend over a little bit. And nobody will see you disrupting the whole study. Isn't that a trip? People think, you can't see me. Nobody can see me. It's really ridiculous when it's some big 300-pound humanoid. Don't pay any attention to me, hulking mass, tiptoeing. What did they do? Those guys. Got to be some. How that's going to come up. Or maybe it won't come up. They'll spend the rest of their lives never bringing that one up again. Because the Lord was writing something. He didn't tell us. All we have is their reaction to what he wrote. Oh, wow. Was he writing the name of somebody's favorite porn star online? Website? Was he writing down somebody's dealer? What? Or somebody's girlfriend on the side? I don't know. We have no idea what he wrote. Because he kept it between him and them. I love how he is. He had no problem rebuking them in the general sins that they were all guilty of. Matthew 23. They, as a sect, did these things. They were what they were, and he described them. But when it came to that occasion, their individual sin, how gracious and how discreet. Just write something and go. Everybody go, oh, wow. Oh, gotta go. So whatever's going on, whatever the deal is with us individually, I can assure you, nobody's going to get a word of knowledge from God and go, ah, got a word from God. You have been masturbating. Got it. That creates an awkward quiet, always. Yeah. In Teen Challenge, back in the days, prayer meeting time, every time somebody goes, yeah, I'd like you to pray for, you know, my brother, he's just got arrested. I don't know. Yes, what's that? What's your prayer request? I'd like you to pray for my mom. She's got a diagnosis. What's your request? I'm going to go, unspoken. Wanker, right there. That's every time somebody goes, unspoken. Okay. Don't want to admit it, but I know exactly what that is. It cracks me up. And then somebody up in Maine puts a band together and decided to name it Unspoken. Forgive me, I can't take that serious. That was an immense event. Somebody, one time long ago, I was a young guy. I was at this men's conference in this arena, and this hypester goes, he winds it all up about confessing your sin and getting real, and he's like, on the count of three, I want you to stand up and cry out your sin. I'm sitting there going, yeah, not. Sure enough, there's at least one guy who just got to finally get it out. Masturbation! And he's like the only lone voice echoing through the place. I will never. He's thinking, that's it. I just got to get it out. He does. I'm just going, man, can't believe you fell for that. It's not how the Lord does things. He does things between us and him, and he deals with us. So maybe it's not just, the issue is not just some sin you need to forsake that's going to stunt your growth spiritually. Maybe it's more some thing that God has called you to do, some great act. Our sins are not all what we commit, it's what we omit. Maybe something the Lord has called you to do. Maybe you're thinking, I'm just way late in life. Are you kidding me? The Lord's calling you to do it. You've got a first step to take. And then you've got a series of steps to take. I don't know what it is. It's between you and the Lord. But Abraham offered. Abraham believed. There's a verb. He believed God. How do we know that? Because of his works. All of those incremental actions were all part of Abraham believed God, and it was counted him for righteousness.